thankful to see each and every one of you, and it's a great blessing to be among such a great people that we have here in this church, and we thank the Lord for you and thankful for this opportunity to be able to meet together. You know, during the pandemic, we realized that I took this for granted, being able to meet together like we do, and it's not a blessing that I want to take for granted, but we are thankful for the singing and the prayer that's been offered up, and hope that you'll continue to pray for us what time we stand before you this morning. If you have your Bibles, like to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. The third chapter of Philippians, the Apostle Paul writes to the church there, and he really kind of gets to explaining to them what's in his own heart. And the Bible used that word heart, and when it uses the word heart, it's not talking about this muscle inside your chest that is pumping. That muscle that is inside your chest in a biological way teaches a spiritual lesson. As the heart inside your chest pumps out blood, blood is the life. The Bible says the life is in the blood. It's basically motivating that life. There's something inside of you that the Bible calls a heart, and it's the motivation of your life. What motivates you? What inside of you drives you to say the things you do the things that you do? What is that inside of you that does that? And we have to wonder sometimes whether our heart is in the right place or not. And I believe that the Apostle Paul, the life that he lived, the experiences of his life, and the desires that he had, is an example for all of us to follow. And we'll see that here in the third chapter of Philippians. You know, he writes in this chapter about how, to man's standard and the Jews' standard, and he starts this in verse 4, that he had a lot to be proud of. A lot of it was beyond his control, things that took place, who he was born, what parents he was born to, what was performed for him according to the law, some of the things beyond his control. But when you get into verse 6, you start to see the things that he was very zealous of doing, of persecuting the church, that he thought he was doing the Lord's work when he did all these things. But according to the law, here at the end of verse 6, he was blameless. There was nobody who could put any blame on him that he had violated any of the law. But then he says, that's where I was. But verse 7, he says, but what things were, in the past tense, gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I mean, just think of where he is now, thinking about persecuting the church. I could not imagine having that in my history, that I had persecuted the Lord's church. I had bound them and led them off to jail, had them put to death. I just can't imagine having to live with that. And here he says, those things are really loss for Christ. He says in verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. We may come to this verse in a moment, but I'd like to start here in verse 9. He says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul, I believe, is getting down into what's in his heart, what his motivation is, what his desire is. Notice here in verse 9, what's his desire? His desire is that he would be found in him. That's an interesting expression, that Paul says, I want to be found in him. You know, usually you find something that you've lost, or really you find something that you're searching for, seeking for. And when you find something, in this case, Paul's when someone finds what is in Paul, this is what he wants them to find. They want to find Paul in Christ. Now we'll get more into what that means in just a moment, but let's understand first of what this being found is involving. If you back up to the second chapter, it's talking about Jesus and the mind that he had in him, and starts in verse 5 of how he humbled himself, even though it was not robbery for him to be equal of God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In other words, those who first discovered or came in contact with Christ, some things seem too good to be true, some things seem different at the first, but as you dig more into it, what do you find? And what Paul says here in Philippians 2, verse 8, is that Jesus was found as a man just like you and I. He was flesh and blood, just like you and I. And he was found when those who had made long inquiry and inquired and made this discovery, they found that he was a man just like you and I. But the question is, what will people find in you when they start discovering? You know, some people wear everything out there on their sleeve, and it's not hard to figure them out, but some people are more mysterious. They are more internal with their thoughts and with their feelings, and it's not always apparent exactly. They're a closed book, as it were. But when you dig and discover, what do you find in that person? You know, oftentimes that discovery is not the best of discoveries. Sometimes people harbor a lot of things inside of them that they keep quiet, but it's still there. But I tell you, when it comes to what the Apostle Paul desired to be found, what he wanted folks to find was that he was in Christ. Now, what does that mean, that he was in Christ? You know, a child of God who's been born again is in Christ. In Christ. You know, when you are regenerated, 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes your position. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now consider that text for a moment, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. New creature. Now that word creature refers, it indicates that there's a creator. You know, I love our Declaration of Independence. It says that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, natural rights. That means you're acknowledging a Creator if there's a creation. And I say we all by nature were created by God. God made man in His own image in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. But I'm going to tell you, when you are born again, there is a new creature inside of you. And this new creature inside of you, the Bible tells us, is actually the Spirit of Christ in your hearts. That's that new creature. It's created, according to Ephesians 2, verse 10, in Christ Jesus unto good works. Notice that word in Christ Jesus. When you are born again, you have this new creature created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, what all that means is that there is something inside of you that is Jesus dwelling in your heart, and that new creation, that inward man, that new man, cannot sin because it's Jesus in your hearts. The problem is, you got something else in your heart. You have that old sinful nature that you had beforehand. I love Song of Solomon 6, verse 13. In fact, it uses that word found. It says, what will you find in the Shulamite? The Shulamite in Song of Solomon is a picture of the bride of Christ, and Solomon is a picture of Christ. What will you find in the Shulamite? What will you find if you search? And the answer there in Song of Solomon 6, verse 13 is, as it were, the company of two armies. Two armies. Inside of the child of God, you have that new creature created in Christ Jesus unto good works that is perfect, sinless, nothing wrong with it. And then you have the old sinful nature. Here's your two armies. And they fight each other like oil and water. The spirit and the flesh, they, according to Galatians 5, they lust one after another. They're fighting each other, always fighting each other. But I'll tell you what I want them to find in those two armies and me, that one side's a lot stronger than the other. I'd love for that to be the case. I'd love for the spirit to be, have a much bigger army than this old flesh. I tell you, it's very important for the child of God to try to wipe out that old army. Bring it down to its knees. But it's so hard living in this world. Sin and the effects of this world are all around us. This world, according to 1 John 2, is the pride, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's what the world is. It's all around us. But what will they find in you? This is what Paul wanted them to find in him, that he was found in Christ. Now that word, that expression in Christ, we talked about how it applies to regeneration. It actually applies to a whole lot of other things we don't want to get into this morning. But turn me to Romans 16. I want to notice that expression in him also involves something to do with our fellowship with the Lord. And Romans 16, now this is a chapter. There are chapters in the Bible that sometimes we might skip over or skim over because it has names and things that we don't really think, there's not really a whole lot in there for me. I encourage you not to do that. Every part of the Word of God is important. And you know, when you think about someone like the Apostle Paul, you know, sometimes we'll paint this picture of Paul and Barnabas. Paul was strong on the law and the doctrine, and Barnabas was this encourager, consolation, that they were two opposite extremes. But I want to express to you this morning that I believe that Paul and Barnabas both were doctrinal and they were encouragers. Romans 16, he starts greeting and saluting all these people. It shows you his love for God's people. He has a love and a concern and compassion for God's people. In verse 7 of Romans 16, he says, "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." All right, he says that word, that expression, in Christ, they were in Christ before me. Well, I believe that expression that they were in Christ. You know, just think about the people who've been in the church before you. I believe that there is a fellowship we have here in Christ, here in the house of God. It's an expression of fellowship. We think about something that we call conversion. When we're converted from one doctrine to another, or converted to the true New Testament church, that's a change that takes place, and we'll talk about more of that in just a moment. But the point is that Paul was desiring to be found in him, not in the world, not in some other place. He wanted to be found in him. When someone looked inside of his heart and saw the desire of his life, he wanted to be found in him. But you know, that's not just talking about what other people find. That's what he wants the Lord to find. You know, the Lord looks on our heart. I think about that verse, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, where God told Samuel, God doesn't look at a man like you do. You look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. He wanted God to find him in Christ, in fellowship with Christ, there when he looked for him. You know, we can say much more about that, but we'll move on here in Philippians 3, verse 9. He says, "And be found in him," and I believe he... In going more into this verse, he's going to explain what exactly he means by being found in him. Notice what it says here in Philippians 3:9. "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law." Now that doesn't mean he says, I'm not, that word righteousness, the Bible defines it as doing good. The definition I like to use, you can go to Webster's Dictionary, which I'll tell you, if you want to study the Bible, having a good dictionary is a big help. I use Webster's 1828 because he gives definitions in that Bible, and he uses Bible verses to describe the definitions. I love that. I love that he uses Bible verses in that version of Webster's. I don't think you'll find that in the latest one. But anyway... The definition that I use is of righteousness is conformity of heart and life to God's law. That's what righteousness is. Doing good and what is right is defined by God. You know, sometimes people say, oh, well, it wouldn't be right for this. Who defines what's right? Who defines what's good? God defines that. All right? But Paul says, I want to be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. You know, that's what he had described earlier in chapter 3, that I was blameless according to the law. I never violated the law. And in Philippians 3, he describes two righteousness that you could have. One is self-righteousness, which is what he had, self-righteousness as a Pharisee. Or you could have righteousness by your own works, right? By how well you keep the law, what you do, what you say, your own works. You could have righteousness those two ways. But I'm going to tell you, that's what Paul is saying. I don't really want to be found with those two righteousness. We're going to get into just a moment what he does want to be found. But first, let's notice this. He doesn't want to be found having his own righteousness, which is of the law. That's very important to understand this part. Because if you go to Isaiah 64, verse 6, he says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Filthy rags. Now you may have some filthy rags. I have some filthy rags in my shop that if I'm ever changing the oil in my vehicle, I'm going to bring them out. I'm not going to use them as a napkin at the supper table, and I'm not going to use them for anything else. They're only good for that in my mind. Filthy rags. Only good for dirty jobs. Filthy jobs. But he says in Isaiah 64, 6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That doesn't amount to much, does it? That's our righteousness. In fact, in Psalm 39, he says, man at his best state is altogether vanity. At his best state is still altogether vanity. That's a sad condition. But Paul says he wants to be found in him not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This is what he wants to find, wants to be found. Be found in him. And this is why I'm going to stress to you about the fellowship part of being in him. You know, it's a great blessing for us to know that we're children of God. To know that God loved us and he saved us. But I'm going to tell you, we have something here in the church that oftentimes we may take for granted. And that is the fellowship part that is described in this text. And I'll explain to you what I mean by that. So he wants to be found in him, not having righteousness which is through the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. What does that mean, righteousness through the faith of Christ? Well, turn me to Romans chapter 3, and I want to point out something to you. At this faith is quite an interesting subject. If you start delving into what faith is and what it does, there's a whole lot of different facets of faith. But the one that I want to draw your attention to that we find here in Romans 3 is that there is faith involved in any promise or covenant that you make. There's faith involved in that. I mean, if you enter into a promise with someone else, you know, two parties get married, they're making a promise to each other and to the Lord and to all the witnesses there that they will be faithful to each other for the rest of their life. Now, their faithfulness involves the husband having faith in his wife to fulfill her obligation, the wife having faith in her husband to fulfill his obligation. There's faith in the two parties. Well, before this world began, an eternity passed, as we refer to it like that, there was a covenant made in the Godhead, in the Trinity. The Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost entered into an everlasting covenant. And that covenant involved us. In fact, it's because of that covenant that we can rejoice in the things that we have today. That long before this world began, we were the Lord's people. We belonged to Him. In this covenant, the Father covenanted. He chose His people and He wrote our names down in heaven. In this covenant. You know, they agreed to this covenant and the details of it, and our names are written in this covenant in heaven's pure world right now. Our names are written in heaven. How amazing is that? And so the Father chose His people and gave them to His Son. It's very interesting to look at that we were already married to the Lord before this world began. We were already married to Jesus. We were already His bride. And looking at the way a Jewish marriage was set up, we'll explain how all that takes place. You know, if a man is going to marry a woman, he'd go to her father. Now, it's still good practice, by the way. But he'd go to her father, and he'd say, "I want to marry your daughter." And if the father agreed, it was going to cost that man something. It's going to cost him something called a dowry. And technically, once the father was on board, it really didn't matter what the daughter thought about it. But if the father was on board, he got married then. And an espousal. That's what it says about Mary and Joseph before Jesus was born, that they were already husband and wife, but they were espoused. That's a little stronger than engaged. They're technically already married. They're just not living together. Well, that's what happened before this world began. That covenant took place between the Father and the Son, and we, as the bride of Christ, became His. That's why the Bible uses words like redeemed. You only use redeemed when you already have something. He redeemed us because we are already His before this world began. But He came to pay the dowry. And when the dowry is paid, that's when they start living together in that Jewish marriage. Well, we are not in heaven yet because the last of God's people hadn't been born yet. And once that last child of God is born, I believe that's going to be the end of this life here on earth. And we'll live in heaven with our husband for all eternity. But notice the language here in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." That's why Paul says, "I don't want to have my righteousness according to the law." He says, "By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight." Verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, if we kept going in this chapter, and I would love to, we just don't have time to, he goes on to explain how God the Father had faith in Jesus' blood here in verse 25 before He ever shed it. Before He ever went to the cross at Calvary, the Father had faith in the Son's blood, and the people in the Old Testament who were God's people and died, they went to heaven. How? Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. How? It was through faith in Jesus' blood that wasn't shed yet. He had faith in His blood. All right? So now we see the Father has faith in the Son before He even goes to the cross. Well, He says the righteousness of God, verse 22, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. What is it? What is the righteousness that you and I stand in need of? It's not self-righteousness. It's not righteousness by our works according to the law. It's righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness that we need. The righteousness that Jesus has. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, "And He, God the Father, hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Now notice 2 Corinthians 5, 21 involves a trade that took place. Okay, notice this trade. The trade was our sins in exchange for Jesus' righteousness. That's an awful trade, isn't it? I mean, who in their right mind would ever make a trade like that? Someone who loves someone else, that's who. That shows you how much Jesus loved us, that He was willing to take our sins upon Him and in exchange give us His righteousness. Turn me to Romans chapter 5 and notice what it says here. He says in Romans 5, verse 19, He says, "For as by one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." You and I are made righteous by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ unto us. In other words, when God sees you and I, what qualifies you as holy and without blame before Him in love is He sees what Jesus did. He sees His righteousness. And by one man's obedience, we were made righteous. So we have the righteousness of Christ. You know, I believe that's a very important concept for us, because in Matthew 6, verse 33, he tells us to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, okay? That tells us that our first priority is the kingdom of God. You know, we went up to that deacon ordination at Old Good Hope for Brother William Harold Jones, and I was visiting with him before the service, and he made a statement that I heard Brother Clem make a lot, and that was, the church has always been my life. The church has been my life. I love hearing things like that. That just rejoices my heart to hear someone to have that kind of love and desire for the church. The church has been my life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, some people say, oh, well, I just got so much going on. I just got this and got that. I remember an illustration Brother Mark Quarles made about priorities. He says priorities are like having a jar here, and you've got to get big rocks, smaller pebbles, and sand in that jar. Okay? The sand is just the cares and trivial things of this world that keep us busy. The bigger things are like family and other responsibilities, your work, all those, the smaller stones. And the big rocks are the highest, most important things. Loving God, being a godly person, coming to church, serving God, studying His Bible. Those are the big things, the smaller things, and then the sand. All right? If I put the sand in the jar, I can't get anything else in there. He says, but if I put the big things in first, and then the smaller things in, they'll fall in the gaps, they'll fall in the holes, they'll find a way to trickle in there. And then I put the sand in there, it fills in the rest. It all works if you start with the big things. Put them first. Put them first, and everything else takes care of itself. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. His righteousness. Turn me to Romans 10. This chapter, well, let's back up to chapter 9. Romans 9, verse 30. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? Again, the faith involves the faith of Jesus Christ. That faith. And I find it very interesting that Paul and his writings, that they'll describe the Old Testament as the law, and the New Testament is faith. We're under the period of faith now. And so they didn't follow after the righteousness, the Gentiles, but they have attained to righteousness, the righteousness which is of faith. Verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Now notice that we read about the Jews and Israel, but this is then their upbringing. This is what they were taught. This is what the Old Testament told them to do. Now they're told to follow the Lord by faith and not by the works of the law. Why is that? Well, the key is here in Romans 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He's the end. The law's over. It's like watching a movie and it says, the end. Movie's over. The movie's over. The law period is over when Christ fulfilled the law to a jot and a tittle. But here's the real problem that he addresses here in chapter 10, and this is why we want to come here. If you back up to verse 1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now I want to point out to you that the word saved doesn't always mean eternal salvation, and it doesn't mean it here. If you apply this salvation in Romans 10:1 to eternal salvation, you're going to have a lot of trouble reconciling a lot of scriptures in the Bible. This salvation is a salvation that we have in the gospel. It's a salvation that we have in knowing what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Notice verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Imagine not knowing something. Imagine that they're missing out on some knowledge, some information. You are ignorant. You don't have that knowledge. Well, he says they're going around with a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now, know exactly what kind of drivers you all are. And, you know, some people like to go fast and some don't. And some people like to drive a little more dangerously than others. Some folks use their blinkers, and some folks, you know, just assume you can read their mind. You know, everyone drives a little different. But just imagine, you know, the only way you can get a license to drive is you've got to be able to pass the test. I'm glad they only give that. I took it in driver's ed in ninth grade and haven't had to take one since. I'm glad I haven't had to take another one. I'm not sure I would pass it now, but I try to remember. My wife had the highest average in our driver's ed class, and she always reminds me of that whenever I try to encourage her to drive a little differently. But imagine you have all this knowledge, and so you can keep it between the mustard and the mayonnaise and keep it on the road because you have all this knowledge. You know how to drive. You know how the vehicle works. You know all that. But imagine that you didn't know all that, and you're out on the road, and not only that, you can't even see through the windshield. Now imagine driving like that. That's like a child who's got their foot on the gas, but they can't even see over the dashboard. That's dangerous, isn't it? Well, I'll tell you, ignorance is dangerous. And God says in Hosea 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge. It's important that we know some things. Well, Israel, he says, has a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. They don't know what they ought to know. Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they don't know what God did for them, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's where Paul said that he was. He didn't want his righteousness according to the law. He wanted to submit himself unto the righteousness of God. Submission. Voluntarily submitting yourself to what God has already done. God's already saved you from your sins. We must submit ourselves to that. You know, some people don't like that thought. They feel like there's something that they should do or something else should be involved in that. But Paul says, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. If we know what the Bible says, we know what the gospel teaches, it's that Jesus has already paid and redeemed us from our sins. And we must submit ourselves to that. That's what I believe in Philippians 3:9 Paul is saying. He wants to be found in him, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, I don't want to confuse you, but there, faith is used twice in this ninth verse, and I believe it, both times it means something different. The first time, when it says, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. If you're going to go through something, it's already got to be there, right? If I'm going to put water through a water line, that water line's already got to be there, right? It's got to already be in place. Well, the faith of Christ, it was already there. Before this world began, when that covenant was made, from that point on, Jesus Christ had faith in His Father and in the covenant that was going to take place, that the Father, both all parties involved, would fulfill their obligations. He who had faith, and He came into this world in that faith. And the righteousness that He executed as He lived on this life, that He performed, was through that faith. But then He says, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I see our faith in that. And what I mean by that is that your faith, for you to submit yourself to that, for you to have the knowledge of that, it's going to involve your faith to be involved in that. Why is that? Well, I'll point out something here in Romans 1 just to kind of illustrate this. If we go back to Romans chapter 1 and talking about the gospel. Quickly, verse 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now notice verse 17. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now these terms that we're using, righteousness and faith and all that, it's all right here in Romans 1 verse 17. In the preaching of the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. Imagine, if you can, to go back to that very first time when you heard of what Jesus did for you and it resonated in your heart. You know, it seems like by nature, we come into this world thinking that we got to work our way to heaven. That we got to do something in order to get to heaven. That just seems like that's built into us. I remember Brother Sam Bryant, he grew up in the old Baptist church. But in his mind, that's what he thought it would take. He thought it would take working his way up into heaven, that's what it would involve. He had to work his way up into heaven. But he never heard that in church. He had never read that in the Bible. That was already in there somehow, some way. But that time that he first heard of what Jesus did for him and his sins, oh, what a release, what a relief from the burden of his soul. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." I tell you, if you think you've got to work your way to heaven, you are going to be weary and heavy laden. Jesus says, "I'll give you rest." Rest because he's already finished the work that God has given him to do. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Notice this expression. From faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. How is the gospel delivered to God's people? You know, I think that this might have been last Sunday. We talked about having a radio, a transmitter, and a receiver. That, I remember, back before cell phones, 18-wheelers would use CB radios to communicate out on the highway. And, if you hadn't talked much on the radio, you wouldn't necessarily understand what they were saying very well. And I remember one time I was in Little League in the All-Star team, and our head coach, he was driving us around an 18. Our game got rained out. We just had a little fun driving around his 18-wheeler. We started talking on the CB radio, and I got on there talking to those truck drivers. And I'm not even going to repeat what they said, but I didn't even know what they were saying. I couldn't understand them. What did he say? And they said, "We're not going to repeat that for you. We're not going to say that again." But the only way that they could communicate is one had a receiver and one had a transmitter. And I'll tell you, the way that you're able to communicate on a spiritual level is God's put faith inside of you. And that faith is the way that you pray to the Lord. The prayer of the faith saves the sick. Your faith is your transmitter that goes up to the Lord. And when you receive that instruction back in the preaching of the gospel, it's from faith to faith. It comes to your receiver, which is faith. That's your ability to communicate in this spiritual way. So the gospel is preached from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Back here in Philippians 3, Paul says this is his motivation. This is his desire, to be found in him, having the righteousness which is of God by faith. In verse 10, he says, that I may know him. Paul says, I want to know him. Don't you want to know the Lord better? That song we sang this morning, I want to love him more. To me, the more you know him, the more you'll love him. He says, that I may know him. I want to know my husband. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to know about how great and strong and wonderful he is. The power of his resurrection. You know, Jesus said in John 10 that no man taketh my life from me. I lay down my life and I take it again. That means he had power when he came out of that grave. Oh, to know the power of that resurrection. You know, the power of that resurrection makes all the difference in your life if you know the power of it. I think about the 12 apostles that Jesus had in the gospel account. Look at what they were doing and saying, and then look at them in Acts. It's like they're two completely different people. Before the resurrection, they're just trembling, afraid, denying they know him, forsaking him and fleeing. After the resurrection, you couldn't drive them away from this with all the power a man can muster up. You couldn't drive them away from this gospel. Why? They knew the power of the resurrection. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, Jesus suffered some things, but his sufferings brought on some great benefits to the child of God. We have peace with God now through his sufferings. We have been healed through his sufferings. We have reconciliation with God. We have forgiveness with God. All these things are a great benefit of his sufferings. But anytime you suffer falsely, not your fault, something for something you didn't do, or even suffered for Jesus' name, just know He's already been there. I think about those three Hebrew children that were thrown in that burning fiery furnace. You remember over in Daniel chapter 3? And they were thrown in that furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar said, wait a minute. Didn't we throw three of them in there bound? And they said, that's true. That's true, King. He says, why do I see four men loose and walking around? And the fourth looks like the Son of God. Why did he see that? Because anytime you suffer, especially suffer for his name, he is going to be right there with you. I think there's a reason why in 1 Peter 1, Peter says the trial of your faith is more precious than gold. Why is it more precious than gold? Who really wants to be tested or tried or suffered or persecuted? Who really wants to go through that? Because in those moments, Jesus walks right there beside you. Oh, Paul says, I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul desired, if you go back to the first chapter, that Christ would be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. That's what Paul desired. But then he says, and I'm just trying to get to the end of this sentence. Here it is in verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He says, I'm trying to attain or get to the resurrection of the dead. And in verse 12, he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. You know, on this side of glory, there's some things about us that we don't particularly like. There's some things about us that hinder us from true fellowship with the Lord like we would desire. But I'm going to tell you, when that resurrection of the dead happens, when the Lord comes back again, all those things will be gone. As the sin that plagues us and bothers us in this life, it'll all be gone. We'll be perfect. We'll be complete. We'll be made like Him on that day when the Lord comes back again. I tell you, that resurrection of the dead, that is going to be a happy time for you and I. When the Lord comes back again, that's the time in that marriage experience in the Jewish marriages. That's when the bride goes to live with her husband after that time. And when the Lord comes back again, the resurrection of the dead, that's when your marriage with the Son will be realized in your mind, because you're going to see Him with your own eyes. Job says, I'm going to behold Him with my own eyes and not another. You will see your husband on that day. Paul longed for that day. He lived for that day. He was looking forward to that day when the resurrection would take place. And all of our cemeteries that have graves facing towards the east show that they're all looking for that promise of the Lord coming back again as lightning that shines from the east to the west. And what a wonderful day that will be. But until that day, may the Lord help us to be found, like the Apostle Paul, with our heart in the right place, fixed and trying to be found in Him. What will they find in you? Will they find you the way Paul desired them to find Him? That he would not have his own righteousness, but he would be submitting to the righteousness which is of the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. That would be my desire for all of us. May the Lord help us until He comes. I thank you for your good attention this morning.